Today's scripture reading will be Luke 4, verses 1 through 13. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards when they had entered, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and the glory for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you and keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him and said, "It is said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time.
Today we're going to be looking at the temptation of Jesus, as we just heard the scripture reading in Luke, the fourth chapter. As we get into this, there's a number of questions I want to kind of raise to preface what we're going to be looking at and to think a little bit more extensively and depthly at what we find being recorded here. Let me begin by noticing some things as it relates to the background of the temptation itself. We're certainly introduced to the character as it involves that temptation of the devil, Satan, as he is approaching Jesus at a time in which Jesus is very hungry. As we notice in the text, he's been fasting for 40 days. As a result, he's hungry. We'll note a few things as it relates to the importance of that point being expressly set forth momentarily. But let's think for a moment about the devil, Satan. He's referred to as the tempter. In Matthew's account of the temptation over in the fourth chapter, we see that the tempter, the devil, has come to tempt Jesus. And when we think about this one being the tempter, we notice what Peter says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. He's as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's going about seeking those who he can cause to sin against God. And he's viewed in this imagery of this lion that's prowling, that's going about, ready to pounce at any opportunity. And here's Jesus himself, who is being approached by Satan, the tempter, the devil, in order to cause him to sin, to do that which is contrary to God's instructions as it relates to his life. One last verse of Scripture that I think is worth taking note of is found over in 1 Thessalonians, the third chapter, and specifically in verse 5. "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith." And of course, this is Paul as he's writing to the brethren in Thessalonica. So he's interested in knowing how they're doing spiritually. So he wants to find out about that. So he continues, "I sent to know about your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." So here's Satan, the devil, tempting, trying to draw people away from doing what's right. And even Jesus is not immune from the attempts by Satan to come in and cause him to sin. Now, when we think about Jesus, we've already noted in our studies as we've been going through an examination of the Gospel of Luke as it relates to the life of Jesus, that Jesus is identified as the Christ, the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And so consequently, we kind of have this situation in which we find Jesus being tempted. But as God, how can that be the approach that's going to be able to be accomplishable on the part of Satan if he's trying to tempt God, because we know God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt any man, as you find over in James, the first chapter. Verse 12 through 15 talks about we're tempted, we're drawn away of our own lust, we're enticed. That lure is placed out before us. And when we commit the sin, that leads to death, spiritual death. And yet, if God can't be tempted, he doesn't tempt anyone, he can't be tempted, how is Jesus being tempted of Satan? And the answer to that is because Jesus is in the flesh. We find over in John, the first chapter, where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word being Jesus, the one who was involved as one of the Godhead in the creative work that's referred to in the first three verses. That he is God, he's with God, he is with the Father. So as it relates to his pre-existence, he is God, the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. As they're introduced to us, or as we find in the Scriptures describing their various activities. Well, if that's the case, then when we think about Satan and what he's appealing to the flesh. Jesus was hungry. In the flesh, Jesus experienced all the different aspects of those temptations and allurements that we would experience in life because of the appeal to the flesh. But as we find in Hebrews 4:15, though he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He never succumbed to that. He never allowed himself to go contrary to the teaching of God in his life or allow these things of the flesh to entice him to do that which is wrong. And so here's Jesus then, and Satan's efforts is to that part of the humanity of Jesus and causing him to turn and do that which is wrong and sinful. With that thought in mind, we also see that Jesus teaches us how to resist the devil. That when we start thinking about the need to be about the task of knowing our enemy, being aware of Satan's efforts, his desire to cause us to sin, turn our backs upon God, we find then that there are the references that we can turn to help us in Scripture, and that Jesus himself used as his own events that are recorded here in Luke, the fourth chapter, to help us understand the way that we can resist Satan, resist temptation. In James 4, in verse 17, we notice there the instructions that are verse 7, the instructions in James 4, verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And that's what we're going to see at the conclusion of what transpires. Jesus resists Satan and he flees from him. We're also given great assurances that God has made provisions for us. And through these provisions, we can overcome and resist Satan. Not of our own power, but through the power and what he's provided us, the Lord, enabling us to overcome and to not succumb, but to be able to resist. So we find in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So these are the reassurances we have. And now we have the example of Jesus, who shows us the way in which to accomplish that ultimate goal to resist Satan. And through the avenues and various means that the Lord has provided that we can overcome. So with those thoughts in mind, let's now think for a moment about some perplexing questions associated with these matters pertaining to Jesus' temptation. Specifically, there are three of the temptations that are described here. And each of these temptations are interesting because of the nature of the temptations themselves, but also the perplexing elements to that. And that these are ones that I want to kind of raise questions at the outset of our lesson for us to then pursue as we delve into these various time occasions on this occasion when Satan used these various means to try to tempt Jesus. So the first question is, why would it have been sinful for Jesus to turn stones to bread? Now we're going to get into that. We had the scripture reading. We're going to look at those specifically, each one of these three. But that question is raised, what would have been the sin connected to this idea of Jesus turning stone to bread? We also want to look at, in what way could the devil give Jesus the kingdoms of the world? We have Satan, as we look at this more, the devil is going to show him things. He says, I'm going to give you all this. And then that raises a perplexing question about how is Satan going to be able to accomplish that? He makes this appeal to Jesus. So how is the devil going to be able to fulfill that promise of his if Jesus were to do what Satan wanted him to do at that point in time? And then the last one, how would Jesus casting himself down involve the tempting of the Lord? And so all three of these are referred to and noted. And so we'll go through these, each one individually, look at them more extensively, and answer some of the questions and other than questions that are connected to what we find in the context here. So the first temptation then, having to do with this idea of turning the stones to bread. He was hungry, as we read the first two verses. After 40 days, Satan comes to tempt him. Verse 3, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. So here's the temptation placed before him. One thing of interest that we kind of want to take note of, and it connects with this idea of turning the stones to bread and even why that would be a sin. But we first of all have to acknowledge the fact that when the devil told him to turn the stones to bread, Jesus had the ability to turn these stones to bread. Now, frankly, it wouldn't be a temptation for you and I for the devil to take us or to, in some means, put us in a predicament which we are going to be some way encouraged or tempted to turn stones to bread because we don't have that ability. We can't turn stones to bread. There's no temptation attached to that. But it was for Jesus because he is God. Now, he's appealing to his flesh that he's hungry. That's an element of what's transpiring here. In fact, what we find here is that appeal to the lust of the flesh that's going to be observable. Here's the flesh. It has the body. The physical body is going to have needs. And Jesus, throughout the course of his activities upon earth, we read about how he was tired, hungry, weary, how he had all the different kinds of issues that we in our flesh would experience because of the needs that we would have of physical nature when we're deprived of that, how it adversely affects us, the cares that would be associated with that or what's going to be seen and observable here. But the fact that Jesus could have turned the stones to bread shows and demonstrates his deity. The appeal to doing that which is wrong was directed toward his physical body. Now, I've mentioned about the pill to the lust of the flesh. There is found over in 1 John, the second chapter, the reference to these three major categories in which all sin is going to be found. Now, a sin might involve several of these, all of them, but certainly every sin is going to fall into one of these three categories minimally. And so you notice with me there in 1 John, the second chapter, and verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so here are those categories identified for us. And so this first instance, and we'll find that Satan is going to use all three of these various categories in his appeal toward Jesus. And the first one is the lust of the flesh. You're hungry. Turn these stones to bread. What we notice here is that Jesus, in his reply, that's found in verse 4, but Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, that's found over in Deuteronomy, the third chapter. It's a quotation there that Jesus appeals to in answering Satan. And one of the things that we observe throughout the course of Jesus resisting Satan is his appeal to Scripture. That in every case, he's quotes Scripture. Here's what is to be done. It's not just my determination per se when we're tempted of Satan, that when he's going to put these before us, we need to be aware of God's Word and live in accord with that. And so a knowledge of his will is imperative for us to be able to do what's right. And then also to understand that that's the means for avoiding those things that are wrong. But over in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, here's that quote that we have here, and we're going to look at the context here momentarily, so just kind of follow along with me out of Deuteronomy chapter 8. But verse 3 specifically, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So when we get back to this idea of turning the stones to bread, and when we think about this concept, and that Jesus could do that because of his deity being God and the miraculous power he had, yet the appeal to his flesh, what does he then quote? He quotes then back in Deuteronomy a situation in which it notes that God permitted them to go through hard times, the Israelites. He desired for them to understand where they needed to turn in order to be able to gain their strength and to be reliant upon him as opposed to themselves. Not self-reliant, but turning to him for that comfort and encouragement. He would provide their needs, but they needed to understand where that came from. And so self-reliance would be a problem or an issue in these instances. And so what we find as we consider this is that that's exactly the point. The temptation that we find Satan directing toward Jesus was, instead of relying upon the Lord and his word, that he would become self-reliant. Look, I can take care of these things. Jesus could do it, but the idea behind that is, no, I have my Heavenly Father, and my determination is to do his bidding, not my own will, but his will. And that then is the essence of what we find here as it involves this particular temptation. Let me notice with you the context of Deuteronomy 8, and then we'll look at a few other verses to kind of reinforce that principle. But Deuteronomy 8, beginning in verse 1, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You shall know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. The idea of turning to the Lord, relying upon him, and not upon ourselves, which we cannot do. We're not going to be able to accomplish these things. To know where our strength comes from, to know who we must depend upon, is the lesson that is to be gleaned out of Deuteronomy chapter 8, those first few verses, to show the reason why God permitted them to go through difficult times. Now here's Jesus, and the appeal is, you don't need to do that. You can do these things on your own. And he says, no, as Jesus replied through that quotation, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There's where we rely upon, and that's what Jesus was stating. Then we think about this idea of Matthew 6, 24 through 33, where it describes not worrying about all the physical things of life, though that we have physical needs. We turn to the Lord for that, just as we find the Israelites were supposed to understand that principle. And that as it concludes with the fact that God knows and God cares and he's always watchful over us, he knows our physical needs, but the point is to keep our spiritual priorities in place. And so it draws to the conclusion then about the need for us to rely upon the Lord, and that our purpose then is found in verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things shall be added to you. One other passage of scripture that I think is helpful for our consideration and thinking about this reliance and this idea of understanding our priorities is to look at John the 6th chapter. In John chapter 6, we have in the early part of John chapter 6 that Jesus fed the thousands with a few loaves and fishes. After that, the multitudes following after him. And Jesus points out that they're following after him for the wrong reasons. That they're looking for the physical things he could offer, but the more important thing was the spiritual, his teaching, his instructions that guide them in life. So he's going through that process and using the opportunity to express to them what was the most important thing and to be appreciative of the fact that he is the bread of life, that his words and teaching and instruction is what would give them eternal life. And so as he makes the reference to this bread of life, as he talks about this idea and the needs for them to understand that they shouldn't be seeking after the physical. They have needs. That's fine to be taking care of that. But don't neglect the spiritual, which is far more important. We find in verse 63 then, it is the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit. They are life. And so we look at this idea and this expression that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the temptation by Satan was rebuked by a quotation that shows us and underscores the idea of not self-reliance, but our dependence upon the Lord. The next one that we have here is in Luke's account. Luke and Matthew's account, Matthew 4, are a little different in the order in which they're presented. And there's some speculation as to why that's the case. Matthew seems to be the one that is chronological, and the fact that each one follows one after the other, the language seems to indicate that. Luke takes a different approach. And so what we find in Matthew's account, the second and third one are then reversed, as we find in Luke. As I say, there's different ideas that are presented. Some have suggested, and it seems like perhaps this is the most logical reasoning behind it and the purpose of Luke and what Luke is emphasizing in his account of the Gentiles as opposed to what you have with Matthew and appealing to the Jewish Jews, Christians that have come out of that background, that Luke wants to end his by bringing attention to the fact of Jesus being at the temple and the idea of the relationship of Jesus as the high priest and the temple is part of what you find is a recurring theme in the book of Luke. Be that as it may, we do see that the order is different. It's not contradictory. It simply is done in a different way to emphasize a different aspect of what each writer is trying to point out for the audience, the target audience, and of course the Holy Spirit's directing them in both instances. So now, in that number two, second temptation that we have of the devil that's being referred to here, we see that he's going to take Jesus and he's going to put him in a place where he can look at the kingdoms of the world. And that's found in verse 5. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. So the question is raised then, that, and as we see the imagery, and he takes him up in a moment of time, he's able to, in this manner on the mountain, the kind of get the sense of the vision, the acknowledgement of all these various kingdoms. Here's Satan, he's telling Jesus, okay, you worship me, then I'll give you all these kingdoms. And the perplexing part about that is, how does Satan accomplish that? How would he be able to do that? Well, first of all, let's notice that just as we talked about, that the first temptation appealed to the lust of the flesh, that hunger on Jesus' part, this appeals to the lust of the eye. He's looking and viewing all these things. As we already noted, those three categories. And again, sins can be found in multiple categories as far as what the appeal might be. In this instance, you have the eyes. He's looking out and he sees all of this before him. This is going to be given to him. So here's the pill of the lust of the eyes that we have here. And when we think about it, Satan's kind of implying that he's got control over the world and over the kingdoms and over the various governments and agencies that are out there. So you worship me, I'm going to give you all this. I'm going to give you everything that you can see and all these kingdoms will be yours. And yet, that sort of brings a contradiction if we take that approach to what we find in scriptures that explicitly says that the person that's in control of the kingdoms and that actually instituted and ordained nations and citizens and the various ones that are the governments over the citizens of these nations is the Lord God. So we think about Romans 13, 1 through 7. We read through that here we have a very explicit reference to the idea of who put authorities in their positions and who ordained civil governance. In verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister as an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So we have a very explicit instance of where Paul is writing and saying that, you know, the government was ordained of God, and you're supposed to respect that government. Now, that's like all delegated authority. Governments can do that which is wrong, and there's warnings about that, and we certainly appeal to the highest authority, the supreme authority, the one who gave authority to all others, in order to determine when those instances where we're not going to be in compliance with those that are wrongfully setting forth things that are contrary to God's will. But the principle is still there, and it's God who set these things forth. We can also think about what we find over in 1 Peter, the second chapter, and verses 13 and following. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king is supreme or to the governors or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. So we have, in a continuation of that, you can look at further in that context, but the same principle is found there. Now, if God is in control, if God ordained, if God set those in place, then how can Satan turn around and claim that he has authority over that and that he's going to give that to Jesus? Well, some explanations can be argued for that Satan's just lying, that he's telling Jesus something that's not true. Satan's not above that. Satan certainly will lie. We find that numerous times in Scripture. In fact, John 8:44, he's referred to as the father of liars, that he's the source of all lying. And that takes us back to Genesis chapter 3, when is Satan in the guise of that serpent, using the serpent, appealed to Eve to use these various categories again, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, pride of life, that she had that forbidden fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as he's appealing, he says to her that as she looks at the fruit that is good to look upon, at the appealing there to the flesh that appeals to the idea of food for the body, and then that it would make one wise like God. And that's what we'll see is the idea of pride. But all of those things are evident in this temptation with Eve. And the lie that was told was that where God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of that fruit, you shall surely die. And he says, you shall not surely die, was Satan's comment. He added the word not. And death was immediate from a spiritual standpoint. They were separated from God. Physical death followed after that. Satan lied. So it's not that Satan doesn't do that. That's one of the tactics he uses. He's glad for you to believe a lie to do that which is wrong. But that brings us to then this idea of Jesus himself. Would Jesus be deceived by a lie of Satan? If Jesus is, as we say, God in the flesh, would he not be aware of Satan, that Satan doesn't have that authority to give all these various nations to him. Jesus, on numerous occasions, we read about how he knew the thoughts of men. He was aware of the very intent. So just one illustration, Luke 11, 17, and we could look at others, but I'd submit to you that we find those occasions where Jesus' knowledge and awareness of what's going on, even those things and thoughts that people have, were not then hidden from him. So Jesus wouldn't be deceived by the lie of Satan. Not that Satan wouldn't lie, but where would be the appeal? Let me illustrate the principle. Supposing I wanted you to do something. It wasn't something that's right for you to do, but I'm going to appeal to the opportunity for you to be able to benefit financially, monetarily. So I'm going to offer you some money in order to go do something that's wrong. And so I tell you that I'm going to give you $1 billion if you go do that. And you would laugh me to scorn. Why? Because you know I don't have $1 billion. There's no temptation where you realize that it can't be accomplishable, right? The temptation doesn't exist in that instance. So if there isn't the ability to give what is being offered, the temptation has no merit. It's not going to be substantiated. And not, again, that Satan wouldn't lie. He would be glad to do so if he could deceive Jesus. But in this case, that wouldn't work. But the temptation was real. So another explanation that comes along that would help us to understand exactly what's going on is that what Satan was really doing in this instance was he was offering to remove the opposition to Jesus. Now, Satan had those that were under his control by virtue of the fact they're willing to submit to him. And there's numerous instances where we have in Scripture people turning and following after Satan and being guided by him and wrongful behaviors and Satan succumbing to Satan's way of approaching things. Well, in this instance, what we have is not the idea that these kingdoms themselves, the civil governance, but that those that would be following Satan. Satan does have control over people, and that was what was being addressed in this instance. That makes perfectly good sense in the context of what's transpiring here. And so what we find is that Satan says, if you fall down and worship me, then I'll remove the opposition. And he was the head of the opposition, so removing it. There would be no reason for the opposition. Why do you need to go through all this difficulty and the problems you're going to have to experience and the suffering and pain that's yours and going through what you're even going through right now? If you worship me, that'll all be removed. And you'll have a following. You come here for following, I give you a following. And here's how that following is going to be accomplishable. We think about the same idea over in Matthew chapter 28. And the latter part of the 28th chapter, which we refer to typically as the Great Commission, going into all the world, and what's going to be taking place. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples in all the nations. So here's all these nations. Now, it's not the nations themselves that we're trying to go. We're going to these places because we're interested in the people. So you're going to make disciples in these nations, these baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. So here is that idea of the nations being representative of the people that comprise the nations. Satan's saying, I'm going to give you all this. Why? I'm going to give you those that are my followers. And of course, he has numerous followers. And he has those that would come after following his instructions and the opposition and all the hardship that Jesus would experience would all disappear on that occasion. So that's the best explanation that would be harmonious with what we find in Scripture and not then contradictory to the idea that Satan doesn't have control over civil governance. That was not his role. That was not his position. He was not the one that could ordain those situations. Now, he did have civil rulers that were controlled by him, and that opposition would also be removed. So that would be part of that whole scenario of any and all that would be adhering to Satan's will would be then eliminated from this process. let's look at Jesus' reply. Now, going back to Luke chapter 4, and after having that set before us, and Jesus answered, said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And that's out of Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13, where it simply states, I'm not going to worship you. And it's a fairly straightforward rebuke of Satan, very straightforward from the perspective of the fact that I'm not going to do that. This is not the purpose of my coming. I'm not going to bow before you in order to eliminate the challenges that are going to be confronting me, the hardship and difficulties that I'm going to have to experience. I'm not going to circumvent that, because I'm going to, as we find in Scripture, the idea of who's to be glorified and honored, who's to be worshiped, and who's to be served is God. This brings us then to this last temptation. And again, we raise that question that we did, that we want to kind of help us work our way through an understanding of what's transpiring. How would Jesus casting himself down involve tempting the Lord? So we pick up there in verse 9 of Luke chapter 4. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." So he brings him up to the pinnacle, he places him there, and he's encouraging him, you fall down. And if you're falling down, don't worry about that, because you're going to be then taken care of. The scriptures attest to that. There are angels that will come and minister to you. Any of these situations that might happen of being protected, this is going to be what will be occurring. So if you are the Son of God, if this is who you claim to be, do that, show and demonstrate it. Let's see that in practice. And don't worry, you won't be harmed. So this then goes to appeal to the pride of life. You know, if you're the Son of God, let's see you do it. Let's observe the outcome of this. And we think about that a little bit. Have you ever been challenged on something that someone's kind of egging you on, as we sometimes use the expression? You claim that you have some knowledge or some understanding, or you can do a certain thing, and so they challenge you to do it. Let's see it. If you can really do this, let's see you handle that. Let's see you do this. Sometimes people get themselves in trouble because they do some very foolish and rash things as a result of those kinds of situations, in which people then kind of put this challenge before them, and they're going to prove to them that they are able to do it, and again, can be injurious to themselves as a result of some foolish activity, or even follow up on the case of instances where people have died as a result of doing that sort of thing. But what was the appeal? To pride. Let's see you do it. You say you can do it, let's see you accomplish that. Well, here's Jesus, and Satan is appealing to the pride of life. He's appealing to pride. You're Son of God, let's see it. You demonstrate that. Well, Satan used Scripture. So just taking a moment to think about that part of the equation. Satan was not ignorant of Scripture. He was able to quote Scripture. And so he quoted Scripture, so it seems to give it the sense of authority. You know, here, I'm not just saying this to do it, but I want you to notice that God's Word acknowledges this situation. And so that appeal, that go over to Psalms 91, 11, and 12, which is where you have these verses, they're two together, when he reads or quotes those about he shall give his angels charge over you, in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. That's a quotation. Seems pretty powerful, doesn't it, to be able to quote Scripture. And by quoting Scripture, then having laid that groundwork down. But Jesus replied, and we want to think about the reply in regard to how he addressed this. Remember, up to this point, Jesus has quoted Scripture to rebuke Satan. Now, Satan's quoting Scripture in order to uphold his proposition and to say that he has, then laying this out, some biblical authority for expressing it. In verse 12, and Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So Jesus quotes scriptures. Are these scriptures contradictory to one another? And the answer is no. Jesus is harmonizing scripture. Jesus is using the scriptures correctly. People can twist and pervert scripture, and that's one of the lessons we can glean from this. That you can take scriptures and use them wrongfully, misapply them incorrectly, and come to erroneous understanding. And that's a warning that we have throughout God's Word and need for us to be very careful in how we apply the Word, scriptures in our lives and to take God's teaching and instruction to heart and live it rightly. So that's part of that arrangement. But Jesus harmonized the Word of God. He didn't contradict, but through the harmonization of Scripture, He laid out correctly what was to be understood. And what He does then in that quotation, He says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. This is out of Deuteronomy 6:16. And there it says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted Him at Massah. So here was a place that is referred to that they tempted God. They put God to the test. That's recorded over in Exodus 17, in which it describes the event where the people murmured and complained. They were saying, if God's with us, why aren't we having these things that we need? Remember, we've already noted earlier in our study how in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God allowed them to go without so they would come to Him to understand their dependency, where it was their reliance was going to be not upon self, but upon the Lord. Well, here's this situation in which there's a reference, the occasion that is found in Jesus' quote that goes back to Deuteronomy 6 and also then incorporates Exodus 17 verses down, starting with verse 1, down through verse 7, that says they were tempting the Lord. Well, so Jesus is saying, this is not the correct thing to do. You're taking those verses and now you're putting me where you're trying to get me to do something in order to show and demonstrate. And it's not a question of trying to do it in that manner in order to do this, because put God to the challenge. I'm going to make sure that God has to follow through on these things in order to demonstrate irrefutably that God is with me. And think about that for just a moment as we kind of look at it additionally. Think about people who say, I'll go do this because I know God's with me and God's going to protect me, God's going to care for me. And again, something very foolish and very rash, somebody does something to show that God's with them. One illustration of that, and people misapply Scripture, talk about perverting and taking Scripture out of context and putting it in a place where it's not intended to be used in that manner and way as we look at all the Scriptures and harmonize God's Word, is this idea of these individuals who in the name of the Lord, because they have these abilities to have God with them, that they handle snakes or drink poison. They take that out of the reference of Mark 16, in which these signs will follow after you. Of course, it was done not as the idea of look at God being with me. We don't even see that on the occasion when miraculous events and signs were still present, that they went and had services with these kinds of activities incorporated. It's just the reassurance that God would be with them to care for them when things would happen and that He would protect them. But they weren't going to put God to the test and say, let me see if God's going to do what He says and I'm going to handle a snake and I'm going to go about doing those various activities to try to illustrate irrefutably that I believe and trust in God. Well, that's putting God to the test. And that's not what God said. God says, I'll be with you and I'll care for you. But let's not take that to the point of saying, I'm going to put God in a position where He's going to have to demonstrate to me and to you and to everybody around that He's there handling those matters and doing that. Hebrews 3, 7 through 11 makes a reference to, as the Hebrews writer is describing these events of the going through the wilderness and how they had failed numerous times. Their faithlessness in regard to these matters was demonstrable. And I submit to you that this is exactly the point that Tess is trying to put God to, if you're with us, you'll do this, as opposed to trusting God to take care of them. And that's the proper comprehension that we're to have in regard to these matters. And so testing God's faithfulness through wrong actions is warned about. Not to go about thinking in terms of this idea that we're going to do certain things and putting God to the test to say, see, God's going to be with me, take care of me. That's what we have with Satan. Satan was trying to make that appeal to Jesus, and that's why it would have been wrong. Was God with Jesus throughout? Absolutely. Did that have to be proved or demonstrated? And that one's going to put God to the test and the pride of life and show that, you know, my faithfulness and my way of approaching things is exactly correct and right? No, that was not what the promise consisted of. And there was warning about that. But God cannot be tempted, nor does He tempt any man. We find over in James 1:13. There's the references to what we find taking place as to what we're to be doing. The Scriptures describe what we're to be doing. We don't have to worry about God taking care of His part. We just have to be concerned that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing and putting our trust and reliance upon Him and serving faithfully His will. And so you find, for example, in Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, in verse 9, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." Rather than trying to put God to the test about His promises, we just be obedient. God will take care of what He said He'll do for us. And that makes us think about Hebrews, the 10th chapter. And in verse 23, as we turn over and look at that passage, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Yes, we have trust in Him. We don't have to put Him to the test. All we have to do is live rightly. We already have reassurances. And the idea that I'm going to do this, and that becomes really at the root of pridefulness, look at me as opposed to my thoughtful consideration toward God. That was Satan's attempt toward Jesus, and we have to be careful that we don't succumb to the same kinds of temptations or thoughts in our life that we find being condemned throughout the Scriptures relating to men putting God to the test. That somehow or other that's our place rather than upon our reliance upon Him and trust in Him and the promises He made for us. We go back to Luke, now the 4th chapter, just to finish what we find taking place after that last temptation that's recorded here. Because what we see is, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him to an opportune time." Satan didn't stop trying to tempt Jesus. This is just recorded for us to see the nature. At a very trying time in the sense of a physical need, when he's very hungry, the flesh is weak in that respect, when there's these desires that one would have as a result of being in the body, it records that. Satan was continually and ongoingly tempting Jesus, yet Jesus never succumbed. Tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And that's reassuring. And the efforts of Satan failed miserably. Jesus showed us how to overcome. Jesus even made provisions when we succumb and fall short, we can get right. That He's died upon the cross and shed His blood so that through that process we can have a hope that we wouldn't have otherwise. And so as we close our study today and thinking about the temptation of Jesus, as we look at the example, as we fight against Satan, we rely upon the provisions that the Lord has made for us. We look and see that we need to have a knowledge and understanding of Scripture. Use those to bolster us in these efforts to understand rightly so that when we are tempted, we can rely upon God and His Word in our lives, that we can turn and recognize that the Scriptures make promises, that God has reassured us we won't be tempted above what we're able to bear, but with every temptation there's a way of escape, that we're reassured of that, and that we have then the ability to overcome. And also then, the promise of the Lord that when we fall short, these provisions He's made for us so we can get our lives right. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. But having sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, we can come to Him upon faithful compliance with these instructions that we have to have our sins remitted and washed away through baptism. As we find Jesus stating over Mark 16, that He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and that upon our repentance and confession of faith, we can humbly submit in baptism and be raised to walk in newness of life. And our sins are remitted. And we also have the promises that if we do fall short, we don't want to stay down and out. Satan, we don't want that power of Satan continually be upon us. But the Lord has made provision so we can have our sins forgiven upon acknowledging that sin, repenting of it, having that change of direction, praying to the Lord. And so by doing that, we can stand in right relationship with the Heavenly Father once again through the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't it a wonderful thing to reflect upon that Satan, that Jesus not only overcame Satan personally, but He overcame Satan and showed us that through His means and what He's provided for us, we can overcome Him as well through our Lord and through our God. Well, I trust that as you look at the things we have here on the website, as you've accessed this lesson, that it helps you and can benefit you. And certainly if we can do more to assist you in any way, please contact us. Please let us know what we can do to be a help to you as we strive about our daily lives to serve the Lord faithfully and to make heaven our eternal abode.